Well, it is wonderful to be here again with you this morning as we spend some more time in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. This is the letter to Pergamum. I'd like to call your attention to that passage, Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. I love this passage. I absolutely love this passage. This is an explicit gospel passage. This is a text that kind of goes from sin to repentance to redemption, and it is a wonderful thing. So if you are able, would you please stand with me as we read Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17, the letter to Pergamum. Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum. Thus says the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is God's word. You may be seated. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, God, you're so holy. You're so awesome. God, you have done great things in the church throughout its history. God, you've done great things even in the three letters we've looked at so far, and four more. God, your word to the churches is awesome. We pray that we would have ears to hear this word, that we would not be hard ground, that we would not be rocky ground or weedy ground, but that we would be soft ground that is fertile, ready to receive the seed of your word to grow into holiness. God, we pray that your Spirit would illuminate this text for us, that we would know you more so that we may love you more. God, I pray that this would not be rote information to just fill our minds, but it would go into our minds, into our hearts, into our wills, that we would be people of action, that we would be people of belief rightly in you. In your name, amen. This morning, as we spend some time praying this text and meditating on it, ask yourself this question of the text. Who is Jesus in this passage? Who is the person of Jesus? Spend a few moments meditating here. There was a break-in in the middle of the night when It seemed that no one was aware it was taking place. A group broke into a store very carefully as to not break any windows, damage any doors. And they broke into this store. They start running around the store, but this is no normal break-in. They start running around the stores, but instead of stealing things and taking things off the shelves and the racks, they do something very peculiar. They run around the store and they start switching price tags. They start switching the price tags. The next morning, there was total pandemonium as people were bringing priceless items to the register for very small prices. And people were bringing very insignificant items with exorbitant price tags. All because the price tags were switched. This is the exact situation that happened in the church in Pergamum. Price tags were changed in the doctrine of the church, resulting in the precious things of the Christian faith being sold and exchanged for such small price tags. The price of compromise, which is so easy to do. In this passage, Jesus describes himself in verse 12. He says, "I am the one with the sharp, stubble-edged sword." This is the sword coming out of his mouth, as John mentions in chapter 1 of Revelation. This is the sword. We remind ourselves here the intent of the original hearer. This is the sword of judgment coming from the lips of the Messiah. Isaiah talks about this. This is the sharp sword dividing between truth and error. This is Christ's tongue splitting the sheep from the goats, splitting the wheat from the chaff. All through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, we see a grand narrative of judgment between right and wrong, truth and lies. And in this letter, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days, is speaking to a church filled with compromise. And he looks at the church and he says, "I am the one who judges. I am the one who does this. I am the one with the sword coming out of my mouth. This is my responsibility, and I take it with gladness because this exercising of judgment and authority is purifying my bride." And it is the church's responsibility, every local church's responsibility, to do everything in their power to maintain the right division between truth and lie, even among ourselves here. You can kind of think like Pergamum is the opposite of Ephesus in this way. If you remember 2 weeks ago when we looked at Ephesus, they knew what to believe and they tested the false teachers and cast them out. This is the opposite of that. They didn't know what to believe. They didn't test the false teachers and then adopted it into the church. Granted, there are some places in the world where this is more difficult than other places. Pergamum was one of those places. If we read the text here, John writes Jesus' words, "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." Satan's throne. Can you imagine living in a place where Jesus himself says Satan is enthroned there? And that's what he tells the church in Pergamum. Satan, who is often considered by the majority of biblical scholars, a created member of the divine council to oppose God, is enthroned there. He was given some sort of limited authority over earth. And Jesus is saying through John here that that authority, though restrained, though limited, it is still authority, has a headquarters. And that headquarters is the city of Pergamum. Now, that does not mean that Satan himself actually had a throne there. This is all symbolic language. Likely, though, it is cultural. You see, Pergamum was the first city to build in the Roman Empire to erect a temple to Caesar. It was the first city to erect a temple of Caesar. It was also the only city in the Mediterranean that held within its limits an altar to Zeus. And do you know what shape the altar was in? A throne. This is still in Pergamum, and you can see the ruins of it today. It's called the Throne of Zeus. This was the looming shadow of the church in Pergamum. Strict, offensive, compromising paganism. The church was surrounded by it. Yet in the face of this, some of the church members held fast to their convictions. They held fast to the gospel, Antipas being named specifically as a martyr in Pergamum. Not Herod Antipas, different guy. This was a guy named Antipas who got dead because he was a believer in Pergamum. Jesus makes a very clear statement in verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, that you have held fast, etc., in the place where Satan lives. So you live and Satan lives in the same place. Jesus is communicating a knowledge here that this church exists on the same playing field as the enemy of God. They're playing the same board game. Now, there are only two options here whenever you are a holding fast, gospel-centered church in the face of opposition from the enemy of God. There's only two options. Number one, you hold strong convictions of the gospel in the face of opposition, resulting in persecution. That's what happened with Antipas. The only other option, those convictions slip away and lead to compromise. There's no middle ground. When you hold fast to the truth of the gospel, you will either be persecuted for it, or you will no longer hold fast to the truths of the gospel. Verse 14 highlights this compromise. But I have a few things against you, Jesus says. Some of you in the church, this is not some of you in Pergamum, this is some of you in the church in Pergamum. Hold to the teaching of Balaam. In order to understand what Jesus is writing through John, we have to understand what the original audience would understand in this writing. So that's kind of a hermeneutic 101 here. Jesus is not writing to John, to us. He's writing to John, to the church in Pergamum. So for us to understand, we have to understand what the church in Pergamum would have understood. Likely, they would have understood the narrative of Balaam. It's a pretty key text. Numbers chapter 24 and 25 tell a story of Balak, who was the king of Moab, and he wanted to curse the Israelites. He looked at the covenant people of God, and he was like, nah, I don't like you. I'm going to curse you. So he hired a prophet for money, a prophet of Baal, or Baal, which is the appropriate way of saying it, a prophet of Baal named Balaam. Balaam was a false prophet of Baal. This is a very saddening story. Balaam ends up devising a plan not only to verbally speak a curse over Israel, but to find a way so that Israel's own God would judge them harshly. So, Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. This is due to the deception of Balaam. While Israel was staying in the acacia grove, the people began to prostitute themselves with the women of Moab. The women invited them to sacrifice for their gods, and the people ate and bowed in worship to their gods. So Israel aligned itself with Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Balaam, then, the name, becomes synonymous with deceptive false prophecy throughout the Old Testament. Why is this such a big deal? Aside from obvious reasons of bowing down to false gods. But why is this such a big deal? Because the people of Israel were diluting covenant worship. They were intended to do, they were doing that with the false gods of Moab. They were diluting what they were intended to do. And they were diluting the bloodline of Israel with the bloodline of Moabite women. If you have an Israelite and a Moabite, they have a baby, it's no longer a pure Israelite. That's genetics. They were diluting the bloodline. Is this inherently problematic? No. Last fall, we studied the book of Ruth. Where was Ruth from? Moab. What did Ruth do? Not stay a Moabite. That's what Ruth did. Ruth converted to Judaism, so her bloodline was no longer dedicated to the Baal of Peor. Her bloodline was Jewish, a covenant person. The Israelites in Numbers 25 were not converting Moabites. They were just going around willy-nilly, however they felt, and they compromised the truth of the people of God. This is the narrative Balaam that Jesus is referring to here in Revelation 2:14. They hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites. And then lists two things which compromise the pure covenant theology of Israel. Food sacrifice to idols, a big no-no for Jewish people, and then sexual immorality, which is a big no-no for people in general. Food sacrifice to idols, sexual immorality. In some sense, the theological framework here of verse 15, also of the Nicolaitans, was in the same vein as that of the prophet Balaam. Scholars agree that the teaching of the Nicolaitans was actually far worse than the teachings of Balaam, even though it's kind of in the same vein. You see, Balaam taught to place a stumbling block in front of Israel. You say, I'm going this way, big rock, you're going to fall over it. Stumbling block. What the Nicolaitans seemed to believe was that people, through their own discipline, through their own holiness or something, could actually will themselves to have victory or conquering over issues of sin apart from anything else. It's right in the name that we can be victorious ones, that we can be conquering ones. That's what the name Nicolaitans, the ones who Nico conquer. You're probably wearing something with the word Nico on it. It's spelled now Nike, which means victory in Greek. So the Nicolaitans were the ones who conquered, the ones who had victory. They taught that you could see something that is sinful and in yourself look at it and say, I will have victory over this. What's the big deal with that? There's one word that sums up all of the problems with believing that you can have victory apart from anything else. Paganism. It's pagan. Especially the paganism of Pergamum. The cult of Rome and the cult of Zeus both took the same thing. We can have victory for ourselves. We can conquer for ourselves. Rome did it. They believed that they could self-sustain and expand the empire. Greece did it with the cult of Zeus by believing that Zeus would bless them or curse them based on their obedience to the cultic practices so that you could earn blessings by how you obeyed it. What does that sound like? To me, it sounds a lot like Catholicism, which in another word could be called paganism. It's all built on the human ability to think, emote, and rule itself. And it is wrong. It's not Christian. But there were some people in Pergamum bringing these types of things not only into their lives, but into the church. It's so easy without being ever vigilant. But before we move on here to verses 16 and 17, I want to make sure that we're very clear about what's going on here between verses 12 and 15. The church in Pergamum was prostituting themselves just like Israel in Numbers 25, though not with the Moabites, with Rome and with Greece. They were compromising the perfection and simple beauty of the gospel of Jesus with the hideous, putrid, so-called truth of the pagan world around them. Literally, the place where Satan lives. The precious things of the Christian faith were being sold for such small price tags. And you would be crazy to think that this is not happening in the church today. Compromise is so easy, especially when it is driven by greed, pride, anger, impatience, power. We think we have an idea of the way things are supposed to be like, so we pursue those things and can so quickly and so easily lose sight of the gospel which unifies us together as the bride of Christ. We've seen that for the last year. Where we say, I think it needs to be like this. No, I think it needs to be like this. Community explodes. We pursue the things that we think it needs to be like, and we lose sight of the gospel that unifies the bride of Christ together. Do you know what happens, or happened, whenever you touched the Ark of the Covenant without being perfectly pure or perfectly clean? You die. Instantly, you die. Even if you think it was for a good purposes. There were Israelites traveling down the road, right? Maybe you've heard this story before. And they saw the Ark of the Covenant begin to slip. This is the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God is enthroned among his people. It began to slip off of the cedar rafters that it's supposed to be carried on. So they reach out to keep it from falling and breaking apart on the ground. What happens? They die. Instantly. Drop dead. That's because the perfect, holy, majestic God is sitting there between the cherubim, enthroned among his people. Last week, on the 20th, a man stood in front of millions of people and placed his hand on the Word of God. The place where God is now enthroned among his people. It's a cultural thing. And I understand that it's a cultural thing. We swear presidents in by putting their hand on a Bible. But do not say that you are going to support the murdering of unborn babies in the womb. Do not say that you're going to do away with masculinity and femininity. Do not say that you're going to distill marriage into a legal contract. Do not say that you're going to support the increasing oppression of the Church of Jesus and then put your hand on the place where God is enthroned. You will die. That's called compromise. That's called bringing things into faith that have no place in faith. We cannot fall prey to the compromising of the truth of the gospel, the truth so clearly written in the Bible. We can't. What is it that could be so worth it, though? What is it out there in the world, apart from us, apart from the Christian faith, what is it that could be so worth it? When all the treasures of heaven are yours in Christ, why would you compromise and settle for the perishing treasures of the world? They're there. Jesus says they're waiting in heaven for you. They're yours. And what we so often do is we say, yeah, the eternal, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for us is there. That's fine. But I want that. Why? Because it makes me happy, but it's going to go away. That doesn't make any sense. It's not worth it to sing songs in our worship with pithy theology or even outright heretical theology merely because they sound good or they're played on the radio. It's not worth it. It's not worth it to preach a gospel that requires nothing from you, only touting some unbiblical thing about love, 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 without judgment and justice and wrath and fire. It's not worth it. It's not even worth it downstairs in the kids. It's not worth it for us to say, hey, let's cut some crosses out of paper, glue some stuff on, and sing a song. No, they're getting the same theology down there that we're getting up here. Because it's not worth it. But please hear me say this, though. I really know how easy this is. The brokenness of our human nature wants to do it naturally. My own heart feels this way. It's so easy to find myself overwhelmed with the rushes and the winds of things happening, and then that begins to shape how I behave in the church. But what that leads to is stress, to the breakdown of the Christian life, and it eats at me until I can't take it anymore, and then sin lashes out. That's what happens. As we think through this, though, I want us to outline something here. Thinking through this, it's not necessarily in the text, but I think it's peripheral to the text. It's very important. If you want to classify it as something, you could call it the Orthodox Christian faith. What does it mean to be a Christian? It's called the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, written in 325 AD. The Council of Nicaea, as a means of doing this, it's exactly what Pergamum was not doing, which is fighting heresy and standing for truth. They were not doing that. We may all be familiar with the Apostles' Creed, if you're familiar with that, which is good. The Apostles' Creed is good. It's actually written after the Nicene Creed. This one was written in 325, the Apostles' Creed in 401, which was kind of a summary of the Nicene Creed. So in terms of a historic Orthodox Christianity, the Nicene Creed is kind of the one that wins out. So I'm going to read the Nicene Creed for us and then comment a little bit because it's important to clarify some things. If you grew up Catholic, you may have understood this. You may have heard this before, or Lutheran or Episcopal or any sort of higher church with a liturgy. You probably heard the Nicene Creed before. I believe, or we believe, rather, because it's the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. That is, Jesus is eternal. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made. Of the same essence as the Father. That phrase is what made Santa Claus punch a heretic. That phrase right there. Of the same essence as the Father. Through him, that is Jesus, all things were made for us and for our salvation. He came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures being the only authoritative rule of life and faith. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, which is the exact thing we're seeing here in Revelation 2. His kingdom will never end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, i.e. equal to the Father, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. That is, the Holy Spirit is also eternal. And with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified because he is equally God. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic, that's universally unified, and apostolic, being built on the teaching of the apostles, church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, the baptism into the death of Christ. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life to come in the world to come. Amen. That is the Nicene Creed. I would encourage all of you to memorize that. The reason that I read this here, which in the context of this letter to the church in Pergamum, is because this is foundational elements of the Christian faith. Outside of which you cannot claim the faith of Christianity. You can't do it. If you cannot affirm the Nicene Creed, you are not a Christian. There are some things, though, that are often compromised. There are churches which do not affirm that God is Almighty Creator. Largely, this is what is now called the United Methodist Church. They have an official doctrinal statement that does not favor the Creator God, but favors what they call cosmic particle creation. There are churches which Jesus Christ is not co-equal with the Father. You know what that's called? Jehovah's Witness. You know what they'd call themselves? Christians. There are churches which deny the Holy Spirit as God and deny the Trinitarian nature of God. There's a church father named Basil of Caesarea. He did a whole book on this. It's called On the Holy Spirit, which is his argument against what's called the Pneumatomachians, which are the spirit fighters, the ones who fight the Holy Spirit. Today, we have those people who don't believe in the deity of the Holy Spirit or, in fact, any Trinitarian theology, and that's called Oneness Pentecostalism. Think of T.D. Jakes. Denies the Holy Spirit. These things are there. There are churches that don't even affirm the need for Jesus' death on the cross as a requirement for forgiveness. That's the progressive church movement. All of these people would consider themselves Christians. This is my point, though. It's not uncommon or difficult for orthodoxy to fall by the wayside and the church begin to compromise doctrines that it has held so fast to for so long. But friends, this is not the end of the road. The end of the road is not judgment and damnation. Or it doesn't have to be. Jesus is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. Look at verse 16. So repent. So repent. Our natural inclination is to read so repent and then move on to otherwise I will come to you. And kind of gloss over so repent. But sit in that. I have these things against you. You have compromised your faith, brought false doctrines into the church. So repent. There are some among you who have left the faith of Christianity and compromised it with diluting prostitution of yourself with the culture. But before I come and strike you with the messianic sword from my mouth, I am graciously and mercifully offering you an opportunity to turn away from it, to repent. Stop settling for the treasures that will disappear from the earth and grab hold to the infinite inheritance in heaven. Because it's not worth it. This is the beauty of the gospel. There is no life too far from repentance, and there is no past too dirty to be cleaned. That's the whole point of the gospel. Harsh judgment from Christ's mouth sword will take place, but it's not something promised to those who have repented in their hearts and lives to the Lord, because he offers an opportunity for you to see what he is pointing out in your life and turn back from it. No matter how far along the pathway you are, he offers you the opportunity to say, stop. And go the other way. What is promised when repentance is not done? The end of verse 16. I will come to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. This slow and merciful judgment from Jesus will wane. At some point, it will come to an end, and when that happens, you best be ready. If we know anything from the Bible, it's that we do not want to be at the pointy end of Jesus' mouth sword. We don't want to be there, because it's going to come out, and it's going to be sharp, and it will be harsh. It will be eternally consequential, and it will be quick. But he says, I will come to you quickly. Listen, though, we have to make this point very, very clear. This is not about what we do in this particular text. There are some texts in the Bible which have like boots on the ground applications and things like that. This isn't one of them. There's a little bit of that here, but that's not the primary point of this passage. John's original audience would understand that this is about what you believe. This is about what you believe. The things the church in Pergamum were holding accountable for, they were holding to the teaching of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, and they were holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. It's about their doctrine. That's what it's about. That is what they are to repent from. They are to repent from wrong beliefs. And it is the wrong beliefs that will result when unrepentant in the judgment from Christ. Wrong belief. You can still go to hell for eternity with a convicted and strongly held belief if that belief is wrong. There are a lot of sincere people that will ultimately end up in eternal hell. There are a lot of people who are willing to die for their faith that will ultimately result in eternal damnation. The amount of strength that you hold a belief is not what matters. The amount of conviction you hold a belief is not what matters. What matters in all of that is the belief true? That's the only thing that matters. But do you know what's promised to those who do repent? To those who do turn back? If swift and harsh judgment is promised for the unrepentant, what is for the repentant? Verse 13, or 17 rather. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. There are two symbols of eternal life here. One is Jewish and one is Greek. And they're really cool. To be clear, explicitly clear, because the word hidden is used. And I don't want anybody running off and being like, oh, this guy's a Gnostic guy. We're going to be very, very clear. The hidden manna is not about a hidden belief or hidden wisdom or some other necessary thing that we need to know about Jesus that is hidden. That is Gnosticism. John confronts that hard in his first letter. It is not that. Everything we need to believe is in the pages of the Bible. The hidden manna here is not something else that we need to believe. The hidden manna is a reference to the manna hidden in the Ark of the Covenant in Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, when the Israelites are wandering in the desert, the Lord, in his providence, provides manna for them, the white small wafer that appears on the ground and would disappear by midday. They were instructed to place two jars of this manna in the Ark of the Covenant to symbolize the never-ending provision and sustenance of God. And all through the Bible, it is referred to as the hidden manna, because it is manna that is hidden in the ark. This is what Jesus is talking about. To those who conquer, I will give you some of this hidden manna. The believer in Jesus, the right doctrines of faith, will receive this, an unending provision and sustaining of their life. That is, you will receive everlasting life. Same thing as John 3:16. That's the Jewish symbol of eternal life. The white stone has two meanings in the Greek word. World. One is a courtroom scene where an individual is brought in accused of a crime. And they go through the whole trial process. If they are acquitted by the judge, meaning they are told by the judge that they are innocent, they will give them a white stone to prove that they are not a criminal. On that stone would be written the name of the judge. So that if they were ever walking down the street and somebody runs across the street and they go, oh, you were that criminal, they could pull out their white stone that is certified by the judge and says, no, I'm not. I'm innocent. So that's the white stone. The second in the Gentile world is the white stone was also used as an entry ticket to special events such as a theater performance, or most commonly, get this, a wedding. The white stone is used as an invitation to a wedding. What was on that white stone would be written or engraved the name of either the owner of the theater or something like that, or the groom of the wedding to verify its legitimacy. So it's an invitation to an event. This is what is promised to the one who conquers, who does away with cultural compromise and maintains proper belief in Jesus. Eternal provision, a verdict of innocence, and a certified invitation to the marriage of the bride, that is the church, and the groom, which is Jesus Christ himself. Christ likely being the name that is written on the stone. This is too important for us not to take seriously. We have to take this challenge. There is no doctrine of the Christian faith that can be shelved to say, oh, I don't really know about it. I'm going to put it up on the shelf. I'll deal with it later. You have to deal with it now. It's too important for us not to take this letter to Pergamum as a conviction and a challenge to ensure that in our own lives, brought into this church, are true biblical doctrines of Jesus, not something bending to the culture and diluting the gospel. That is for every believer, especially here. We have it in our membership covenant. Your responsibility is to constantly be biblically and doctrinally circumspecting the church so that whenever you feel convicted by the Spirit, to bring it to light. Because it's our job together to maintain gospel purity. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome judge. You are a God who does not take lightly false beliefs in your bride. You do not take lightly the things that can cause us to compromise this faith into something that resembles the culture around us or resembles something that is blatantly opposing to your truth. God, help us to see your word clearly, to see your gospel explicitly in the text, that we may believe it with conviction and fight for it diligently with our lives if necessary. God, I pray this to be true. In your name, amen.